You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
It's nice to have a message, isn't it? I mean, you look at the world and you listen to what a lot of people are talking about, and how many of you know a lot of it just doesn't mean much? You watch the debates taking place in the presidential elections, you listen to the newscasts, and you look around, and a lot of times you just sit back and you think, nothing to say. How many of you know we have something to say? Do you believe that this morning? We have something to say. We have a message to proclaim. And that's at the heart of who we are as the church. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. For the last few weeks, we have been looking at what does it really mean to be the people of God? What does it really mean to be the church? What are the essential elements, the DNA markers of the body of Christ? I got to tell you, for me personally, this is I always say I'm the lucky one because I get to think about this stuff and study this stuff and prepare for this stuff during the week and usually months leading up to a series. I'm already digging in and thinking about the thing, so I get the benefit and the blessing of kind of going deep into this. And this for me has been a series that personally has allowed me to understand things more clearly than I ever have before about the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what was it that made the church the church. Our first week, we looked at the reality that they proclaimed a message. Christianity, first and foremost, isn't about anything that we should do or must do or could do. It's about something that God himself has done in human history. And in many ways, what we are is like newspaper reporters or heralds. We're letting people know what God has done. Jesus Christ really came into this world in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life. He preached the kingdom of God. He was crucified. He rose again. And today he is seated at the right hand of God. And one day he will come again. And he's going to judge every single life. And the only place of safety when the judgment of God comes is in the name of Jesus Christ. And whether we've embraced him as our Lord and Savior. That was the message that we see was woven throughout the early church's proclamation. And indeed, it's been woven throughout church history. It's been the message that's been proclaimed. They embraced the mission. The church understood that the call of Jesus Christ was not to stay put. They were called to constantly be going in an expansive mission. And we saw them go from a small sect in Jerusalem to a worldwide movement that reached into the very heart of the world of their day, the Roman Empire, the Roman capital. And not only did they go geographically, but every single church was constantly going out into their world where they were located. It wasn't just the apostles preaching the message as they went across seas and across mountains. It was every single Christian, every single believer embraced the call to a missional life of reaching out with the message that we've been given. We've seen that the church ministered with power. We don't simply proclaim a message. The Holy Spirit is meant to flow through our lives and to touch people in miraculous ways so that the message of the gospel is authenticated. The message we proclaim is demonstrated in power when God reaches out his hand to heal, when God reaches out his hand so that people are converted, when God reaches out his hand and does things that no human being can account for. God does these amazing things that the message is proclaimed. We saw a couple weeks ago their message was authentic. The message of the church is one that was embodied in their lives. It wasn't just a story that you could read about on paper. And it wasn't just something that people talked about. When people encountered the gospel community, they saw something different. The unity that they experienced. The love that they shared with one another. Their willingness to sacrifice for each other. These were things that were just as critical as the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through them, because they were an expression of what Jesus had prayed for when he said, Father, make them one. Let them be one as you and I are one, so that the world may know that I dwell in them. Last week, we saw that they were a mosaic. We saw that this amazing community of faith was one that God himself was building. We looked at the book of Revelation where it talks about that great day when all of God's people will be gathered around his throne. And it says people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation are gathered there worshiping God. And we saw that this call to do this, God himself is making this beautiful mosaic of his people. And it demands something of us. We have to be people who are willing to change. We have to be willing to be flexible. We have to be willing to receive others in. We need to be willing to sacrifice our preferences for the sake of principle and for the sake of reaching people. And so these were some of the things that we've seen. This morning, we're going to look at the very last element of the early church that we're taking a look at in Acts, and it's this. They were willing to risk. They were willing to risk. Here's the theme for this morning's sermon, that we choose faithful witness over worldly favor, no matter the cost. We choose faithful witness over worldly favor, no matter the cost. There are many places we can turn and look in this, and this morning we're going to be looking specifically in Acts 4, but I just want to give you a brief taste of what was the spirit of this early church. In Acts 21, we read about the Apostle Paul, and Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And every step along the way, as he's going from a trip in Greece and coming around back through and going down to Jerusalem, every step along the way, people who know him and love him are saying, "Hey, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And at one point, he stops and Luke records the scene. He says, "We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" In other words, persecution and suffering are coming, Paul. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready.'" Everyone say, "I am ready." "I am ready. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Whether you look at the life of Paul or any of the early Christians, you see a common thread moving through it, that they were willing to risk everything for the sake of faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to see why. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for him. Lord, we thank you for the other leaders of the early church that we read about. Lord, we thank you for the unnamed believers who paid a price. Lord, sometimes it was social. Sometimes it was economic. Sometimes it was physical, even the cost of their own blood. Lord, we know that even today, as we talk and sit in the comfort of this room, Lord, there are Christians who are having to make a decision between faithful witness or worldly favor. Their lives are being sacrificed even as we speak here this morning. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that our hearts would be pierced this morning, that we would see why, Lord, it's always worth the risk to proclaim the name of Jesus. Lord, why we should never turn to worldly favor. Lord, why we should lay down our lives in faithful witness. God, we ask in Jesus' name that as we look at your church and consider, Lord, those in church history who have stood firm and risked all, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So let's look a little more specifically this morning at the witnesses of the early church. Who were they? What were the essential marks? This morning we're going to look at three key words that describe their willingness to risk. What made them willing to risk? And let's look at that. First of all, they were willing to witness because they were witnesses. Now that sounds redundant if you're paying attention here this morning. The early believers were willing to stand strong in the face of opposition because they had seen the face of Jesus. That's the first thing we're going to see as we open the Word. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. To Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can look at the seat rack there in front of you. Pull one of those Bibles out. We always encourage people, bring your own Bibles if you come here. It's a great way to follow along as we move through the Word. And this series, we've been moving through a whole lot of different places in Acts. This morning, we're going to camp out for a lot of the sermon in Acts chapter 4. So the early believers were able to witness because they had witnessed something. That's what we're going to see as we look through this passage. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now here, the apostles have been part of doing a great miracle. A lame man has been healed as they were on their way into the temple. The apostles stood up, and it was Peter and John, and they preached a powerful message. They proclaimed a message in the very place, at the very site where Jesus himself had been tried and sentenced to execution. And here in this very place, we see the apostles are willing to risk. They're arrested. They're brought into the presence of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of that day. Now listen to what we read in verse 13. It's about the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the apostles, Peter and John. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Everyone said they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So they send Peter and John out, and the council talks with each other. See, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, we can't deny it. Everybody can see this man who's been healed right here in front of us. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. Now pause there just for a second. How many of you think that if this group of guys warned you not to speak, you'd feel a little bit intimidated? I mean, these are the very people who marshaled false witnesses to speak against Jesus, right? To talk about Jesus and to deny the reality of his ministry and then to sentence the Son of God to death. Do you think their words carried some weight for those early Christians as they sat there and they heard this? Okay, let's keep reading. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish him because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, this is a scene that gets played over again and again in the book of Acts. Constantly, the people of God are brought before different authority figures. In fact, if you look over in chapter 5, you see that the apostles don't stop speaking. They keep speaking. And the Sanhedrin brings them again before them. And they said, "We charged you not to teach them in his name, saying, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Acts 5:28. And then Peter again says, "We must obey God rather than men. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And again, they ramp up the persecution. They go from charging them to, at the end of chapter 5, we read again of this encounter. It says, when they had called in the apostles, this time they don't just warn them. It says they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So we see in chapter 4 where we're going to be camping out today, they're warned. In chapter 5, we see that they're not only warned, but they're beaten, and yet it does not stop them. So why is it that they don't stop? Why is it that they're unwilling to stop preaching this message of Jesus Christ? What is it that propels them to be willing to risk everything, to risk life and limb to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ? What is it that sets them apart? Well, there's a lot of things. We're looking at three things this morning, and the very first thing is embedded right here in the section from chapter 4 that we read. First of all, look at verse 13. It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the Sanhedrin looks at these men, Peter and John, and they realize that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I think that that, first of all, is pretty literal. In other words, they saw these guys and they're like, oh yeah, these guys were walked with Jesus. You've got to remember, this is literally a few weeks after Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And these people sitting on the court of the Sanhedrin knew that these men had walked with Christ. I think it's also saying something about the spiritual nature of these men. That Peter and John had something different about them. It authenticated the reality that they were willing to proclaim the message of Jesus because these guys who seem so uneducated are yet able to stand up. So in other words, there was something different about them because they had been present in Jesus' life. And Jesus had been present in their life. Scroll down just a little bit further. Look at verse 19. It says, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now listen, verse 20. But for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. People who are able to be witnessers need to have witnessed something. Do you know what I'm talking about? You need to have actually seen it. You don't go and call someone to be a witness in a court of law unless they were actually there for the crime, right? Unless they were actually there to witness what actually took place. And the early church understood that. They gave witness to something they had themselves experienced. How many of you know it's not enough to hear about Jesus? It's not enough to say things about Jesus. It's not enough simply to believe things about Jesus. You need to actually have encountered Jesus Christ yourself. And so these men were able to stand up in the face of persecution because they knew it was true. They knew it was real. If you've actually stood in front of something, you saw it, you just saw it unfold and you saw it unroll right there before their eyes. Let me ask you a question. Would someone be able to quickly convince you that you hadn't seen it? Right? No, it's impossible. You've seen it, you've experienced, you know it's real. And so for 3 years, these men had been, they realized they had been called by Jesus Christ. Jesus reached out and said to them, come, follow me. They had been with Jesus. Jesus taught them and Jesus discipled them. Jesus let them walk with him. He taught them his messages and his sermons and they listened to him preach. They knew he was real. Jesus rebuked the disciples. How many of you would like that one? We're going to see some of that in our next sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Jesus rebuked the disciples and got on their case and they knew Jesus was real. They saw his miracles. And most of all, they knew Jesus had really been crucified, really died, and really rose again. But there's even more than that. The early church doesn't speak about Jesus as someone who lived long ago and died. They speak of Jesus as someone who is alive. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is right there with him. I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to stand strong in the face of persecution, it's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not even enough to be able to give facts about Jesus. It's not even enough to know doctrine about Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You need to have beheld his goodness. You need to have beheld his beauty. You need to have not only heard of him, but experienced his reality. You need to have had a personal encounter with the truth if you're going to stand up for truth. If you're going to be a witnesser, you need to have actually witnessed the reality of who Jesus is. It's something that must be real for you. It's not covered by attendance in church on a Sunday morning. How many of you know that God doesn't have grandchildren? Anybody ever heard that one? You've got to know God yourself. You've got to know Jesus yourself if you're going to stand up in the face of persecution. And the early believers did. A second key word that comes for us here in chapter 4 is sovereignty. Sovereignty. The early believers could rejoice in suffering because they treasured God's sovereignty. Would you say that one with me? The early believers could rejoice in suffering because they treasured God's sovereignty. Now, this is critical if we're going to be people who are like the early believers. Let's continue in this chapter. Look at verse 23. So the apostles have been in the presence of the Sanhedrin. They've been charged not to speak. They've said, we're going to speak. They're sent out. And we pick up in verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the earths set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. They're praying and they're quoting from a psalm, and they're saying these words about what happened to Jesus were prophesied long ago, that kings and rulers would persecute Jesus. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. In other words, the prophecy came true, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they come back, and they talk with their friends. And how many of you know that must have been a sober conversation? Hey, guys, the same people who just killed Jesus have told us we better not speak in Jesus' name. Do you think you might have done a gut check at that point? They were doing a gut check, but then they together lift up their voices and they prayed. And listen to how they addressed the Lord. Who's the God that they're praying to? Starts off right at the very beginning. Sovereign Lord. In other words, there are kings and there are rulers and there are people who are in power in this earthly realm, and they appear to be trying to give orders and commands, but who's really in charge? The Sovereign Lord. You take a look and they talk about him being sovereign over creation. He's the one who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's sovereign over history. The Lord gave prophecy through the servant David and talked about these very things. And he's sovereign over the death of his own son. Verse 28, that all these things that took place were what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Verse 28. Now, you see this amazing affirmation that God is in all the details, right? In this prayer. This is all according to plan. Would that comfort you in the midst of suffering? Or to make you think, God, what are you up to? Why are you letting this happen in my life, God? Why is this suffering coming into my life, God? Why would you ever do this? I encounter people who ask those questions, and I understand why. It's not easy. But look at what they specifically attach God's sovereignty to. What do they attach it to? They attach God's sovereign hand and his predestined plan to the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you a question in your own heart. Answer this question. Is there anything more evil and unjust and more sinful than the slaying of the Son of God by sinful human beings? Anything. I mean, imagine all the things that you could say that people have done in the history of the world that have been bad. How about this one? The Son of God comes into this world, lives a sinless life, and is slain and put to death by sinful human beings. The ultimate innocent. The only one who actually is perfectly innocent. This one is slain and killed. And look at what the apostles affirm. They affirm that this most terrible and heinous of act in human history was according to plan. It was God's plan. He had predestined it to take place. It was God's sovereign will that the Son should suffer. And we see the early church again and again affirming that and looking back and finding that everywhere along the way God had prophesied these things. Now, if you understood that, if you actually believed that the most terrible thing in the world could be done according to God's plan. How many of you think you might be able to believe, well, maybe what I'm going through right now is according to God's plan. Therefore, it's not like God has suddenly been driving along and fallen asleep at the wheel, right? It's not like his hand is asleep. It's not like he's kind of just slipped and gone, whoop, off into the ditch. If God could have predestined and planned that event, no evil we encounter, no suffering we encounter, no difficulty we encounter is outside the will and the purpose of this sovereign God. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Because they looked at the cross and they recognized, okay, this terrible travesty of justice committed against the only innocent person who ever lived, the Son of God, this was according to God's plan. But that's not all they affirmed. Because there was something amazing that they didn't see on the front side of the cross. They could only see it and embrace it after Jesus had been raised from the dead. And it's this, that this most terrible and heinous thing, the cross, was actually the most wonderful and beautiful thing that's ever taken place in human history. Think about that just for a moment. Not just that God had sovereignly ordained these events and this terrible tragedy and travesty of justice, but that this terrible thing was actually exactly what God wanted and the very means by which God has won for himself a people and adopted sinful rebels into his family and is calling people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be part of his eternal family. This blood that was shed is actually exactly what God wanted to happen, and is actually the means by which God's perfect plan of redemption unfolds in history. Wow, if that doesn't make you kind of just go, whew, nothing will. Now, again, put the sufferings that the church was going through in context. I know it's according to plan. Yes, it's hard. But I know it's according to plan. Is it wrong? Yeah. They could talk about the cross as being something sinful and wrong. But is it also something that's very good that God is going to use in my life? Yes. How do I know? How do I know that even if I don't have the answer to what I'm going through right here in this moment, right now, is going to be okay? You know how I know? Because of Easter Sunday. Amen? Because the Jesus who was crucified on Good Friday was raised again on Easter Sunday, and that very terrible thing that took place, the darkest day in human history, gave way to the bright morning light of the resurrection of the Son of God and the hope that we all have that one day we will be raised. So the apostles and the early church, they were able to face these things, to see these things, and they were able to understand that no matter what we're going through, the sovereign God of history has a plan. And we know it's a good one because look at what he did with the cross. And so Paul, the apostle, could affirm in Acts chapter 21, hey, look, stop crying. Don't worry. I know I'm going to Jerusalem. Guess what? I might even be killed. But I don't mind. I'm doing exactly what the Lord wants me to do. And Paul, the apostle, could write in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Sanhedrin? No big deal. Rome? Who cares? Emperor? Talk to the hand. I'm never going to reject Jesus Christ. I'm never going to stop risking. I will never choose worldly favor over faithful witness because I serve one who has arranged everything. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Again, look at Paul going back to the cross. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul write that passage? Because he knew he served a sovereign Lord. How could Peter and John say, hey, yeah, do what you got to do. We're not going to stop. Because they knew they served a sovereign Lord. And they knew that any sufferings they endured had to be viewed in the context of God's amazing work on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if that could be good, anything can work together for good. Third word we see is true victory. True victory. The early believers could forgo earthly security because they were confident of an eternal victory. Would you say that with me? The early believers could forgo earthly security because they were confident of an earthly victory. So they were witnesses, first of all. They actually encountered Jesus. They saw him. And because they really had seen him and knew him, and whether they saw him with their physical eyes or experienced him through the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts, they knew if he was real. They trusted in the sovereign plan of God, and they were also looking forward to something. They were looking forward to something that this world cannot give. Let's continue in the passage. So in verse 29, we pick up, we're in the middle of this prayer. They've just affirmed God's sovereign will, and they've asked him to continue being at work in Acts 4, 29 through 31. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now here in the middle of this persecution, the apostles, they pray again, and they affirm God's sovereignty. And then we see them again pray for the sake of the mission. Now, we got to go to the broader context of the book of Acts. We've got to consider some of the things we've talked about in weeks past. The miracles that were being done by the early believers, they weren't just done to make people feel better, were they? Why were the miracles done? Why was the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them? We said it earlier, it was to authenticate the message that they were proclaiming, right? It was to prove that the message that they were proclaiming was true. The whole point of the miraculous works being done through the early church was so that the world would perk up and pay attention when these people said to them, the kingdom of God is at hand. God has done something that changes everything. And you're being invited to enter into the kingdom of God and to submit your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In other words, the apostles were proclaiming a message that had everything to do with faith in something that could not be fully seen. It was the already and the not yet, right? The kingdom of God is here, and yet our message is not that the kingdom of God has fully come. We're waiting for that day when we will inherit the kingdom in its fullness. Amen? We're waiting for that day when we will inherit the kingdom in its fullness, when Jesus Christ will return and will rule and will reign here in this world. And the apostles understood that that was where their true inheritance lay. It wasn't in the things that this world could give them. In fact, we look around at this world and the things that the people of this world value so deeply are really just transitory. Look at what happens at the end of that verse. It says, the building, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken. Now think about that for a second. That's interesting. I think it indicates that the Holy Spirit's power kind of comes into this place and it shakes. But what does it tell us about that building in relation to the power of God? What does it tell us? It tells us that that place can be shaken, right? It tells us that that place is transitory. It tells us that the buildings of this world, this building, it's not going to last, right? And when put up against the power of the Holy Spirit, that building which seems so solid, it can shake. And there's no building in this world that's going to stand in the presence of a holy God. The things of this world that seem so permanent, they can be shaken. They're going to rust out. They're going to pass away. We're called to have faith in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in fact, we see in another place in Scripture that that's exactly what the early believers had. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about these early believers and what they were looking forward to. And I think we see the same faith operative in them. Listen to this amazing passage from Hebrews 11, 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he said no to the buildings of this world. He said no to the kingdoms of this world. Why? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He said no to the things of this world. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. They said no to the things of this world for the sake of the kingdom of God. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. They go on to say, for what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Goes on to say, we have received what's been promised. Jesus Christ has come, the author and the perfecter of his faith, of our faith. Why was Moses willing to suffer? Why were all these different people mentioned in Hebrews 11 willing to suffer? Why was the early church willing to suffer? Because they were willing to forgo earthly security because they were confident of an eternal victory. They knew that Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, no difficulty in this world puts a period at the end of the sentence. Jesus will win, and he will return, and he will establish his kingdom. And everything in this world that is not somehow rooted in Jesus Christ, it will be shaken. It will go up in smoke. The early church was willing to risk. We choose faithful witness over worldly favor, no matter the cost. And in fact, if we look throughout the history of the church, and we look not just at the trailblazers of the first generation, but the torchbearers who have carried high the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see in the story of the church that very often it was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the gospel. It was people willing to die and to lay down everything for the sake of the gospel that brought revival into the world. And we can look at different eras in church history, different eras in which the gospel went forth. And we see that in every era, there were people willing to pay the ultimate price. This week, I looked at one that I have long admired. His name was Hugh Latimer. He was born in England. He was born to a family of farmers on the very eve of the Protestant Reformation. And Hugh grew up in this farming family and was sent off to college and sent off to seminary. And he became a minister in the Church of England. And at a certain point, he encountered the doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in his life, he conveyed that he really understood what it meant to see Jesus, to know Jesus. And he became someone who gave witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ because he had witnessed the reality of Jesus Christ in his own life. He became someone who was willing to risk. Charles Spurgeon talks about Hugh Latimer, and he talks about a few different stories of how Latimer was willing to risk. He was a bishop in the court of Henry VIII, King of England. If you know about Henry VIII, King of England, you knew that he was a man who of licentious living. He had 6 different wives in the course of his lifetime, okay? And besides his wife, he had many other mistresses, and he was known for these things. And on New Year's Eve, Latimer was brought into the presence of King along with a lot of other nobles. And all these other nobles would give Henry Tudor, this great King of England, a special gift. And Latimer came up to the King of England, and this bishop in London gave the king a copy of the New Testament. And guess what he had done? He had folded down Hebrews chapter 13. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He was willing to get up in the face of the King of England, and that was his gift to the King of England. Another time, he was preaching in the presence of the King of England, and Latimer was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the King of England became offended by what Latimer had said, and so he sent a message, and the message was this: Latimer, you're going to come back next week, and you're going to make a public apology, and you're going to preach another message, and one that is not so offensive to the king. Guess what Latimer did? He got up in that church, surrounded by nobility, facing the King of England, and he read his text for the day. And after he finished reading his text for a scripture, he closed his Bible, and he did something really curious. He talked to himself. He had a little conversation with himself. Now, this is some old English, but I want you to follow along as best you can. Latimer, before addressing the audience, addressed himself. He said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? In other words, do you know who you're about to talk to? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, before whom thou art this day to speak, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. In other words, you're about to talk to the king. He can kill you. Make sure you don't offend him. Then listen to what he said. But then, consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? In other words, who am I representing? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And after saying that to himself, Latimer looked up at the King of England, and he preached exactly the same message he had preached the week before. How many of you, there's a man who's willing to risk. Now, believe it or not, Henry VIII was actually a fairly tolerant monarch. He was replaced by his daughter, and if you know British royal history, you know that was a woman who became known as Bloody Mary, who was a strict Roman Catholic. And when she rose to the throne, Latimer was warned that he should run away, that he should flee to another nation. By that point, he was 70 years old, but he refused. Queen Mary arrested him, along with other preachers and another man named Nicholas Ridley. Both men had refused to compromise their preaching of the gospel. Both had served as bishops in the area. And so she brought them before a sham trial. She convicted them. She sentenced them to death by burning at the stake. The next morning, Latimer and Ridley were brought out to the stake. And they stood and they watched as wood was piled high. They kneeled down together. They prayed. A great heavy chain was set about their waists, and they were chained to that great stake. And as the fire was lit, Latimer looked at Ridley, and he said these words: Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust shall never be put out. 300 years later, you can visit that very spot where they laid down their lives, and you can see that there's a cobblestone cross that was placed there in memorial of them. A much greater memorial was raised up in their names, and the inscription of that says, "To the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths they had affirmed." They were willing to risk. They were willing to risk everything for the message that they proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, we could look around the world. We could look at places like Syria, where Christians are being beheaded by ISIS. We can look in North Korea. We could look at China, where Christians are being arrested for faithful proclamation of the gospel. We could look in Europe. We could look up at Canada, where pastors are being charged with hate crimes for preaching doctrines from this book that are considered unpopular and socially unacceptable. We could look around and we could wonder, could something similar face us here? Well, Paul wrote, "All who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Are we willing and are we ready to choose faithful witness over worldly favor, no matter what it costs us? You know, in the early church and today, not everybody shed blood, but everybody faced pressure. Every Christian faced pressure every day. Will you choose worldly acclaim and favor, or will you choose faithfulness as a witness of Jesus Christ? I think it's really possible to point to some very real persecution that could be coming the way of the church in the coming days, weeks, months, certainly within the coming years. But I wonder just how uncomfortable are we willing to be right now, here, now, today, for the sake of the gospel? Are we really willing to be uncomfortable for the gospel here and now? If the choice is between worldly favor and faithful witness, what do we do? Dads, I want to especially speak to dads and to leaders of households. Are you willing to lead our family? Are we willing to lead our families so that our kids really understand that our lives are centered on our faith and not just fitting in when it comes to the people around us? Dads, are we willing to schedule our family calendar around these things? Dads, moms, are you willing to lead in such a way so that when kids look at the rhythm of your life, they see that we're much more serious about following the Lord than just fitting in with the pattern of this world? What's going to take priority in our lives? Will church be on the back burner constantly? Youth group and other discipleship opportunities, what's going to happen? Are those constantly going to sacrifice for the sake of school or for the sake of sports or for the sake of social events and schedules? I know that sounds small when compared to Christians laying down their lives in Syria, but every one of us has to decide what's going to be the focus of our life and our family. Is it going to be just fitting in with the normal trends of this world? Is it going to be just following along with the way things are done in this world? Or are we going to actually be willing to face discomfort for the sake of the gospel? Dads, moms, what about the things you're passionate for? Do your children see that you have a genuine love for the Lord? Do they see that you have a passion for Him that isn't just worn like a mask on Sunday mornings? When they look at your life, can they see the guiding, burning passion that moves it forward? Do they hear you speaking about your faith with friends and with each other, parents, grandparents? There's an enormous pressure to just fit in with this world, to be one more family that's working for the weekend, headed to games, taking off the days till the next vacation. But brothers and sisters, we are called to be different. Long before we have to face any kind of legal or political or serious social persecution as Christians here in our country, I believe our souls are going to be tried by questions of convenience and priority and time allocation and our comfort zones. And if we're not willing to choose faithfulness and faithful witness over worldly favor in these little things, how in the world can we expect to be faithful when the big trials come our way? Two questions to ask yourself. Simple questions, and then I'll close in prayer. First of all, are we invested in things that can be shaken? Are we invested in things that can be shaken? I can still remember when my kids were little enough to learn to love growing with blocks, especially the older ones. I learned my lesson by the time the younger ones were getting there. But I can remember sitting down with Ben and trying to build block towers with him when he was just starting to do these things. And I have to admit, those of you who know me know that occasionally I'm a little bit competitive. Not all of you know that. I actually usually deny that, but I think it's a little bit true. And sometimes I even get, and I'm also passionate. And when I see what something can be, I want it to be really cool. And so, believe it or not, I would sit there and we'd be building blocks. And we get to this point where it was just starting to look great. And guess what my son would do right at that very point? Pew, kick it over, right? They'd stand up and they'd smash it. It was always right in the moment when it was actually starting to have some real potential that they would knock it down. How silly would it be if I had actually gotten super serious about that? What if I'd been willing to snap at my son for knocking down the tower? Are you kidding me? It's a tower of blocks. Believer, follower of Jesus this morning, are you investing your time and your energy and your passion, everything that you are? Are you investing your best self in a tower of blocks? I'm not saying the things of this world don't matter, but they only matter if they're being built in service to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the only reason the stuff that we do here matters, is if it's being done as unto the Lord for the sake of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you invested in? What is your passion invested in? What's your life invested in? Ask yourself that question. I know I've been forced to ask myself that question over the course of the series. Last one, and I'll close with this. Am I a witness? Am I a witness? Now, I'm not doing what the preacher normally does at this time. I'm not asking you, are you witnessing to your friends? Although that's important. We need to be witnessing to our friends. I'm asking, are you a witness this morning? A witness actually beholds something. A witness is actually present when something happens. Many people fill churches who know about God, who know about the Bible. But how many have really beheld the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus Christ? I believe we're only really willing to suffer and to die, or just say no to sin for the sake of something that we really have seen is worthy. So, brothers and sisters, as we close this series on Acts, we've had a chance to take a look at our spiritual heritage in the church, the first Christians and Christians through the ages. And my prayer is that every single person here will understand what really does make us who we are, what makes the church the church. It's not first and foremost that we do certain things, although what we do is important. Or even that we believe certain things, although what we believe is important. What first and foremost makes us who we are is that we have encountered someone. What makes us the church and makes the church is that we are united together in a common realization that Jesus Christ is real, that he really came, died, rose again, and will come again. We know he's real because we've actually really met him and encountered him. I really want to pray that this is true for every one of us here in this room this morning. I pray this because I know that we can only really witness about Jesus if we have witnessed Jesus. Because when we see him, we can't help but speak of him. And if we have seen him, whatever trial or temptation or pressure we might face, we choose faithful witness over worldly favor, no matter the cost. And that is what it means to be the church. That is what it means to live into the words that Jesus spoke over us in the very first chapter of Acts when he said, "You will be my witnesses." Let's pray. Lord, we want to be your witnesses. God, we want to be faithful witnesses, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of persecution and pressure to cave. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that when people encounter us individually, our families, when they encounter Peace Church, Lord, they would see people who have really been with Jesus. And that, Lord, as we behold you, Lord, when we open your word, when we worship you, when we fellowship together, Lord, when we behold you, Lord, we would be like the apostles and say, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.